I know some of our adults like to go too, but hey, you're not allowed, okay? You got to stay here and listen to Pastor. Open up with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If somebody has one of those church Bibles, could you tell me what page it's on when you get there? 1256. 1256. 1,256. We invited your parents, and we appreciate you guys coming up. And this is not a message that I prepared for any particular parent. It's not a message I prepared for you guys. This just happens to be the text of Scripture that we're in today. If you come here on a consistent, regular basis, you understand that we just go through a book in the Bible. This week we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Last week, guess where we were? We were in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. The week before that, we were in the verses before that. The week before that, the verses before that. So we've been about 15 weeks now in 1 Thessalonians. And we just pick a book and we just go through it. So anything I say today, out of the Word of God, you say, well, he's picking on me. I'm not picking on anybody. Okay? God has a way of doing that sometimes. You know, it's His Word. And so we're going to go through these two verses. 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16. Did you find it? Why don't we stand in honor of God's Word? I'm going to start with verse 13. And we're going to get, and I'm just going to read all the way 16, just so we have a little bit of context, so we understand what the author, what Paul is saying to this church in Thessalonica. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is God's Word. You may be seated. Let me just pray one more time. Bow with me, please. You should just spend some time right now with God in the silence of your own heart and ask Him to use His Word to work in your heart. He promises to do that in the life of believers. Lord, humble us today by the preaching of your word, all of us, including the preacher. Teach us, dear Lord, what you're saying. Empower us, Lord, not only to understand it, but apply it to our lives, Lord, so that we become a little bit more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who bled and died and was buried and rose again the third day, and who is today interceding, praying for us at the Father's right hand. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At the tail end of verse 14 there, and this is what we do, we just sort of go through the Bible, so you're going to see it. I'm not going to make up things. You're going to see it as you follow along with me. But at the tail end of verse 14, he says, you became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Paul says they became imitators of the church in Judea. Remember, Judea was in Jewish country. It was in Palestine. It was in Israel, the promised land that we read about in Genesis chapter 15. But what was the point of imitation? They imitated this church this Jewish church, the first church that was founded by Peter and the disciples when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, what was the point of imitation? Where did they most imitate that church that was in Judea, in Israel? What does the text say? In their what? In their suffering from their own countrymen. They knew that when Paul presented the gospel, this church in Thessalonica, in Greece, modern-day Greece, if you know your geography a little bit, this is far away, this is across an ocean. This church in Thessalonica is imitating a church in Israel that was suffering. When Paul presented the gospel, suffering was always included in the fine print. You ever read a contract and you forget to read the fine print? And they say, oh man, I should have read the fine print. I didn't know that was part of the deal. Well, when Paul presented the gospel that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our sins, that was always part of the fine print. In fact, if you go down just a few verses, it's actually the next paragraph in your Bible. In our Bibles, it's actually the next chapter. But go down to chapter 3, verse 2. You see that? Paul is saying, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You get the idea of suffering. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. Destined for what? Suffering, afflictions. Verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So before Paul even asked them to sign on the dotted line, or before they asked them to give their lives to Jesus Christ, Paul said beforehand, this life that you're signing up for, this Jesus Christ that you agree to follow, that kind of life will be a life of what? Suffering and affliction. Now, this church decided to follow that example. They didn't say to Paul, you know what, Paul, we'd like another model. We want another example to follow. We want an easier life. No, they were taught early on that they needed to imitate Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ suffered, his children will also suffer. They chose not to look to the world for models. They chose not to look for the world for successful enterprises and then try to model themselves after those successful enterprises. No, they chose to model themselves after the church in Israel, which was suffering, imitating the suffering life that Jesus Christ called them to. Oftentimes in our society, we're really guilty of a cultural Christianity. We want ease. We want the things of this world. And so we look for models that give us those types of things. We cannot be guilty of following a cultural Christianity. We have to follow a biblical model. We have to repent and confess that oftentimes our views of the Christian life and our views of the Christian are a lot of times, a lot more American than they are biblical. I told you this story many, many years ago. Not many, many years ago. I've only been here 3. But a couple years ago, I think I told you this story about when the hostages were taken by Iran many, many years ago. You remember that? Some of you might not have been born yet. And a pastor went into a church and he says, how many of you have been praying for our American hostages in Iran on a daily basis? And everybody raised their hand. Yeah, me, I have been praying for them. And he says, oh, how many have you been praying for the 1 billion unbelieving Muslims around the world on a daily basis? And no one raised their hand. He says, I see that you're a lot more American than you are biblical. Because God tells us to pray for the world. And oftentimes in our religion or in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we tend to be a lot more culturally sensitive or culturally in tune with what's going on here in the States. When God has called us as Christians to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not for suffering for doing something wrong that we deserve, maybe some type of discipline, but suffering because we're associating ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering because we are different from the world. Suffering because we are living holy and pure lives. This church, which had been instructed so well, decides to model themselves after the church in Judea. They had not only chosen to model, they had indeed suffered, and they had persevered in their suffering. And like I said last week, their perseverance was a sign that God's Word was actually working in their lives. Because if God's Word wasn't working in their lives, sustaining them, strengthening them, if suffering came along, what would they do? I'm out of here, man. This is too hard. This is not what I signed up for. But because God's Word was working in their life, they persevered. Because I want to be like that church. I want to be like my Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "You suffered from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And then Paul begins, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets." Now, why does Paul go here? Why does he go to the Jews? He's talking to a church in Thessalonica, far away from Judea, but he takes a brief moment in time to speak about the Jews. Paul always does think is writing with a purpose, because Paul is directed by whom? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is telling Paul what to write. And so there's a reason he writes these words to the church in Thessalonica. Paul is instructing this church. He's encouraging them. Whatever he says, you know, is born out of love for them. A passion. He said already that he's like a mother nursing their own child with them. He's like a father teaching them, instructing them. There is no hint of anger here of Paul to the Jews. It's not about a frustration to the Jews. Some people take this text and say that Paul is a Jew hater. That's not why Paul writes this. He's instructing this church in Thessalonica. He's giving them hope. Paul loves the Jew. Paul is a Jew. And so was his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how much Paul loved the Jews? Let me read you a text. This is in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness within me, the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." Paul says, if possible, I would rather go to hell. That's what he's saying. I would rather go to hell than have one of my Jewish brothers go to hell. That's how much Paul's love was for him. And our Savior Jesus Christ loved the Jews too. He was on the cross. And what did he say as he looked out on the Jews that were crucifying him? What did he say to his Father? He said what? "Father, forgive them." Paul, Jesus Christ's love for the Jews constrained him to go to the cross and give his own life. Luke chapter 10. Luke says this about our Savior. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus, as he saw Jerusalem and he understood that Jerusalem would be destroyed, he didn't say, "Yippee!" What did the text say? He wept. He cried. out of love for his city, the holy city. Paul is writing this to the Thessalonians to give them hope for those who are suffering affliction. God is always the judge, and he is a righteous judge. And as those Thessalonians were suffering there under the hands of their own countrymen, he wants them to persevere. He wants to give them hope. Some will suffer and some will die, but he wants them to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want them to live bitterly. And Paul encourages us today to live faithfully for him as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, this is what Peter says about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten." And so Paul is telling this church that when you suffer affliction, when you suffer for doing right for the sake of Jesus Christ, don't get up in arms. Don't try to vindicate yourself. Don't defend yourself. Why? Because Peter says why. "But Jesus Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." God knew what was going on with his son, Jesus Christ. God would take care of his enemies. God would vindicate his son. And God will vindicate each and every one of us who suffer unjustly in the name of Jesus Christ. God will take care of it. Thessalonians, trust him. Trust him. But Paul continues on. He talks about these Jews. He says, what have these Jews done? Well, it says there, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, which became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, was rejected by the Jews. The Thessalonians, if you remember verse 13, they had accepted the Word. These Jews had what? Rejected the Word, and they rejected it so much that they what? They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, and when we studied the book of Mark, we came across this text and we unpacked it. If you want to know about that text, you can go back on our internet site and listen to it again. But he said this, and he answered them saying, "Do you want to release for you the King of Jews?" This is Pilate talking there, and that day when he was crucified, Pilate says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what should I do with this man that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again. What did they cry out? "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Later on, when Peter is talking to that early church in Judea, he says, "But you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed," he's talking to the Jews, "and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." The Jews had rejected the Word who had become flesh and killed Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, this is what they say. Peter says to these Jews, he says, "You killed Jesus. And now, Lord," he's talking to God, he says, "now look upon their threat and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So Paul is telling this church in Thessalonica that God is in charge, and he wants them to be confident in that and not to shrink back, oh no, but to be bold in their witness. And not only did they kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the text tells us, and they killed the prophets. You see that in verse 15? They also killed the prophets. Jesus, killing Jesus, was not the first act of rebellion for the Jewish nation. all throughout their history, ever since Abraham, remember the text we read in Genesis 15 where God makes a promise to Abraham? Ever since Abraham, the Jewish people have always rejected the prophets of God. They've killed them. Elijah, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and that old children's story that we know where he encounters the prophets of Baal? Well, this is what Elijah says. A prophet of God, way back, way before Jesus came on the scene, way before Jesus came on the scene earthly-wise, because he's always been around. Elijah says this, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Always, the Jews have been rebellious against God, the covenant-keeping God, the one that called them out. They killed one prophet after another. Jesus said this of the spiritual leaders of his time. One of the lawyers answered Jesus and said, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said to the Pharisees, he says, Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one finger. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. The prophets killed the messengers of God, the ones that brought the word of God to their lives. Remember the story of Stephen in Acts when we were in Acts, and Stephen is getting stoned. But he gets stoned because he accuses the Jews of something. He says this, You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it. So Paul is saying that the Jews had not only killed Jesus, the Word, but they had not only rejected the Word, they had rejected messages who spoke about the Word. Completely different than the Thessalonians who had accepted the Word. And not only had they killed the prophets, and not only had they killed Jesus, the text goes on to say, and drove us out. Now he's talking about personal. The Jews had driven us out. There's an emphasis not on the past, but on the more recent. Paul was driven out of city after city after city for proclaiming the Word of God, for proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. And the Jews were always the instigators. Just a few verses. Acts chapter 9. After Paul's conversion, he speaks boldly of Jesus Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Paul. But their plot became known. They were watching the gates at night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. City after city after city, Paul was kicked out. Driven out of the cities after he spoke the truth of the Word of God. When Paul went into a city, where was the first place he always went? Remember? He always went to the synagogue. And some would believe, some would accept the Word, but most of all, they would reject the Word of God. And they would push him out of the city. Even in Thessalonica, when he was in Thessalonica, that's why he left the city. The Jews hired people, lowlife, the Bible says, to start a riot, and they drove Paul, Timothy, and Silas out of the city. And Paul continues on. He says, drove us out, and the Jews displeased God. Now, the religious Jew, that was like a toe slap in the face, because what did the religious Jew think? I please God. Everything I'm doing is for God. In fact, Paul used to think that way too. He was a persecutor, but God got a hold of his heart. They thought they believed, they thought they were pleasing God by their strict religious adherence to the law. They thought they were pleasing God, and Paul says, no, the Jew, the religious Jew, they were not pleasing God. They were displeasing God. Paul and Jesus condemned the religious Jew for their self-made religious, for their hypocrisy. And then Paul says, and they opposed all mankind. How so? How in the world did these Jews, at the time of Christ and the time of Paul, oppose all mankind? All mankind. How so? He tells us, doesn't he? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so they opposed Paul specifically in regards to God's mission to save all mankind. It is always in humanity's best interest to hear the gospel that offers salvation for everyone, Jew and Gentile. But when they kicked him out of town, when they told him they couldn't preach anymore, they are opposing the only good news that the world needs to hear, that Jesus Christ saves. Acts chapter 4. Luke says in Acts chapter 4. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, Peter and some of the disciples are arrested before speaking Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin gets together, and this is what they say to them: let us warn them not to speak anymore in this name. And so they called them in and charged them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The religious Jew, the Jew, and this isn't all the Jews when Paul is talking here. It's not all the Jews. But as a nation, as a whole, the nation had rejected Jesus Christ. God loved the Jews. In fact, one of his purposes for calling the people, the Jewish nation, was that they would be a light to all the nations. God wanted the Jewish nation to shine so brightly because of His grace and His goodness that the nations would say, their God is different. I want to serve their God. I want to serve His Son. But the Jews, no, they don't want anything of that. They consider themselves better than the nations. They look down their noses. And these religious Jews opposed all mankind by impeding Paul, Timothy, and Silas of preaching the gospel. This is what Jesus said about the religious leaders at his time. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's what they were doing. When they rejected Christ, they were shutting the gospel in people's faces. Then Paul goes on to say, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. All these centuries of hostility toward God, rejection after rejection after rejection of not only the messengers of God, but also His Son, culminating in the death of Jesus Christ, had reached its limit with God. That's what it's saying here. Stephen said this, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always have resisted the Holy Spirit of God. These Jews whose Paul is referring to here have resisted God's Holy Spirit over and over and over again. Sin had reached its limit. The idea here that there's a divinely or God measured limit that God alone establishes for broken, it will go no farther than God establishes. God marks that point and says, when that point is reached, then my judgment will come. My wrath will be poured out. God is waiting patiently for sin to be ripened. And when it's ripe, his wrath will come. You, Paul is saying to this Thessalonian church about the Jews of his time, he says, you have maxed out the patience of God. This isn't a spur of a moment type of patience that God, I've had it. Have you ever said that? I've had it. I'm up to here, and then you blow up and you punish your kids. Anybody ever do that? Yeah, okay. One honest person here. This has been going on and on and on and on. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the hypocrites in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of the fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Not us! Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Verse 32 of Matthew chapter 23 says this, fill up then the measure of your fathers. We even read it in the passage this morning in Genesis chapter 15. I don't know if you caught it. The Jews would go back into the promised land after 400 years. They would have to wait 400 years to get back into the promised land. Why? Why 400 years? Because the sins of the Amorites had not reached its limit. So God waits patiently for 400 years as those Amorites in the promised land sin day after day, raise their hand in rebellion towards God. He could have destroyed them at any moment, couldn't he have? But for 400 years, he waits patiently. Patiently, and he's been waiting with these Jews patiently, calling them to repentance. Even in Revelation, the holy ones, the saints in heaven, say this to Jesus Christ. They cry out with a loud voice, and they say, O Lord, sovereign, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These saints who have been killed and been martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ are in heaven. They're crying out to God, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? They seem to get away with everything. There's no impunity. They live. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God is so patient. And he's telling this Thessalonian church, be patient with those who are persecuting you. Be bold. There's hope. God will vindicate you. God's patience does have a limit, dear church. We don't know when that limit is. But when that limit is reached, there's no more repentance. God's wrath will come. And that's what he says, doesn't he? Isn't that what the text ends with? Verse 16. But wrath has come upon them at last. What's interesting here, it says, but wrath has come. That's past tense, isn't it? That's the aorist form of the verb, past tense. Now, Paul could be referring to an event that had happened recently that everybody was aware of. There was in 49 AD, a terrible event in Jerusalem where about 20,000, 30,000 Jews died. He could be referring to that past event. God's wrath has come upon them. He could be referring to an event perhaps that happened in AD 70 where Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus Christ himself had predicted this. But we don't believe it's that because we believe that 1 Thessalonians was written before that. But oftentimes, Jewish authors would use the aorist. This is a little technical here, and I'm not a Greek scholar, please. I'm just reading and telling you what I've read, okay? The aorist past tense means this. I'm going to read it to you, okay? The biblical authors often use this past tense to underscore the certainty of what is going to happen. They treat it like it's already come to pass. They are affirming something that is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it had already come to pass. That's why they... And that's, I think that's probably the position I take. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Why don't you go there real quick? Just another example where Paul uses this past tense. Romans 8. And we're going to close down here in a little bit here. Romans 8. And we know, for those that who love God, all things work together for good. Verse 28. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those He predestined, He called. An event that already happened. Past tense. And those He called, He also justified. We as sons and daughters of Christ Jesus, because we have placed our faith in Christ in Jesus Christ, we have been justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Okay, glorified, referring to our position in heaven. Now, Todd, have you been glorified yet? Have you gone to heaven? No. Bob, you've been to heaven? No, I haven't been to heaven. I haven't been glorified yet. But what is Paul saying? You have been glorified. It is so certain in the life of the believer that God will come and take us to His heavenly home and glorify us. That's the past tense. And I believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's what Paul is saying. This wrath has come. It is so certain that it is going to come. When that limit is reached, God will pour out His wrath against the Jewish nation. Now, there is hope for the Jewish nation. We're going to finish with that. And he says here, verse 16, but wrath has come upon them at last. At last, see that word there? That's the Greek word, telos, T-E-L-O-S. Jesus used this in 13, John 13, verse 1. Let me read this to you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, this is the night that He was at the table and He washed His disciples' feet, it says, having loved His home, His own, who were in the world, He loved them until the end. That word end in John chapter 13, verse 1, is the same word here, at last. Jesus loved His disciples to the limit. He loved them in such a way that it was a perfect expression of His love for His disciples. And what is Paul saying here? That when God's patience finally runs out, there will be the fullest expression of His wrath against the Jew who rejected Him. Judgment will come upon them, and it will come on them to the fullest measure. Judgment will no longer be avoided. There will no longer be a time for repentance. I don't believe that day has come yet. God loves the world. It never repays to reject God's plan. It never repays. It never pays to stand against God. It never pays to stand against His word. It never pays to stand against His messengers. It is far better, Thessalonian church, to suffer for God than to stand against God. There is a limit to God's patience, Thessalonians. Sin will go on no longer than God has predetermined. God is still waiting for all men to repent. All men, Jew or Gentile. But God's wrath will come. Don't give up, Thessalonians. Continue to live for Christ. Continue to speak God's word boldly. Continue to love all men. Paul knew of the Jews' fate. He said it here. But did Paul cease to speak to the Jew? Yes or no? No, he still went from city to city. And who was the first person he always talked to? He always talked to the Jew first. He always went to the synagogue, hoping against hope that one day God would save them. In fact, that's what God did to Paul. Paul was one of these men. Paul was one of these men. He killed Stephen, one of the prophets of God, but God in His grace reached Paul. And Paul confessed his sin and came to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, even though God's wrath is coming, it hasn't come yet, so be bold. Preach the gospel. Don't be bitter. Don't be vindictive. God is the righteous judge. For this you have been called. We read this early. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile into return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the King who judges justly. Keep on trusting God, Thessalonians. And I'm telling you, keep on trusting God. Now, we're not persecuted by the religious Jew today, are we? We're not. But do we live in a world that is getting progressively worse, where the gospel has less and less opportunity to prosper? Yes, our nation has turned its back on God. And we don't feel the full weight like some of the nations over in the Middle East where Christians are being persecuted and killed every single day. But the message God has for the Thessalonians is the same message He has for us. Stand firm. Be bold. It might come. And when it comes, you trust God, Grace Church. Don't you shrink back. Don't try to take things in your whole hand when you're suffering for the sake of Christ. The world is hostile. Hostile to the Jesus Christ. Hostile to the message of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. When he says the Gentiles, he's talking about people of the world. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And then they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so when you live holy lives before the world and the world makes fun of you, does God see that? Yes, He does. He sees your faithfulness. He sees their evil. But God wants you to live such a life that they will be embarrassed come the day of judgment because they have maligned you. Our responsibility is to witness to the world, to speak with grace and truth. The gospel message, we don't change it one little bit. We call the world to repentance. The Word calls us as Christians to repentance. We don't have to worry about how the world will react. We don't have to worry if we're going to suffer or not because Jesus will be with us every step of the way. That's what the kind of life that Jesus called the church to live. And it's coming sooner than later. Can we persevere knowing that Jesus Christ and God His Father are the righteous judge? You bet we can. It is so certain that He will judge. Let me read you a couple texts and then we'll close. Let me take a sip of water. 2 Peter chapter 2. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought flood upon the world of ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who lived in those cities, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Do you ever feel that way? Like Lot? But your soul is just tormented about what our nation and what our world is becoming. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He saved Lot. His patience had reached an end. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows. God knows how to rescue the day you suffer for doing the right thing. And then we ask, why doesn't God just get it over with right now? Why didn't he just come back, take us to heaven, we don't have to worry about suffering anymore? Do you ever think that? Just get it over. Let's go to heaven. Why does God delay? Why does he have so much patience? The Bible tells us why he's delaying. Why is he delaying? I'm going to read you the answer. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what kind of people ought we to live? We should live holy and godly lives, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord, of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, this is a word to us, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, without spot, without blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Jesus hasn't come yet, has he? His wrath has not been poured out. God still wants people, men and women, to be his children. And he wants his church to be faithful, his suffering church, to be bold, faithful, waiting for that day, living holy and pure lives for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear church, don't give up. Are you, if you are living a righteous life, pure life, and somehow you're suffering, maybe you're not physically suffering, but your family gives you grief, your friends give you grief, be faithful. God sees. He knows what's going on. Be a witness. Share Christ with your friends and neighbors. Be bold. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the promises you kept to Abraham are the promises that you keep for us today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't come, because that means there's still people that need to repent, need to be saved, need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who died for their sins, the one who was buried and rose again. Oh, Lord, use us. Lord, help us never to be guilty of impeding others, of hearing the gospel.
In Jesus' name I pray, amen.